If I might suggest that not only listening to the epistle lesson, but making it a part of ourselves, I am in Bible reading, there probably isn't enough of it, because we think of it as something dry and quite meaningless. And maybe that's because of the way it's been presented to us or something, but it can be quite alive, and if we can find this out in no other way, maybe we can find out by reading men who it was alive for, whether they be some of the early fathers of the church, or someone like Martin Luther, who had a certain wit and humor even when reading the Bible. The epistle lesson for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the 17th verse. This then is my word to you, and I urge it upon you in the Lord's name. Give up living like pagans, with their good-for-nothing notions. Their wits are beclouded, they are strangers to the life that is in God, because ignorance prevails among them, and their minds have grown hard as stone. Dead to all feeling, they have abandoned themselves to vice and stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desires. But that is not how you learned Christ. For were you not told of him, were you not as Christians taught the truth as it is in Jesus, that leaving your former way of life, you must lay aside that old human nature which, deluded by its lusts, is sinking towards death. You must be made new in mind and spirit, and put on the new nature of God's creating, which shows itself in the just and devout life called for by the truth. Then throw off falsehood, speak the truth to each other, for all of us are the parts of one body. If you are angry, do not let your anger lead into sin. Do not let sunset find you still nursing it. Leave no loophole for the devil. The thief must give up stealing, and instead work hard and honestly with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with the needy. No bad language must pass your lips, but only what is good and helpful to the occasion, so that it brings a blessing to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for that Spirit is the seal with which you were marked for the day of our final liberation. Have done with spite and passion, all angry shouting and cursing, and bad feeling of every kind. Be generous to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Then the gospel lesson in Matthew 9, beginning at the first verse. So he got into the boat and crossed over and came to his own town, and now some men brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the lawyers said to themselves, "This is blasphemous talk." Jesus read their thoughts and said, "Why do you harbor these evil thoughts? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, walk'? But to convince you that the Son of Man has the right on earth to forgive sin," he now addressed the paralytic. "Stand up, take your bed, and go home." Thereupon the man got up and went off home. The people were filled with awe at the sight and praised God for granting such authority to men. The gospel for the day. I have great news tonight. God has acted, so your sins are forgiven. And without looking at tonight's scripture text, I know that the essence of it will be that very phrase. God has acted, so your sins are forgiven, and you will have a new life. Everything in and about a sermon can be judged by that criteria. Does it say man's sins are forgiven and he has new life? That is the gospel, and that is what each man, each Christian man, has to share with one another. That is the basis of Christian life, of Christianity. That is the gospel. It is also the basis for preaching, for the sacraments, and for witness to one another. Let me deal briefly with these three points: preaching, the sacraments, and witness to one another. First of all, preaching. I mentioned this morning in respect to what one is supposed to do in terms of preaching. So I thought it only right that tonight I would stand behind the pulpit rather than being out there like I usually do, so that I can stand correctly, not leaning on the altar or on the pulpit, feet widely apart. The cassock probably isn't pressed as neatly as it should be. But the points that I mentioned this morning, that these are some of the things that we seem so insistent upon, especially in some seminaries. And that isn't to say that these things aren't important, but at least let's not think of them in first place. Let's not even think in first place of the importance of the liturgical year, but rather of what the gospel really is and if it comes across. So I suppose at this point one can be very critical of sermons. I am myself, and I suppose I should warn you that I have my own axes to grind if you haven't already discovered that. But I suppose a person could be critical if a preacher, like some I have known, are so worried about having an outline that covers the whole year so that he has a continuity stretching through it. He has a series of five sermons here and 10 there, so you know what's coming up, etc. I suppose one can be critical of sermons like some I've known that become discourses, academic discussions with series upon footnotes. I happen to know of one preacher who, after investigating his sermon somewhat, I discovered that he has an average of 15 footnotes per sermon. Now that means that some have more and some have less. But in a 15 to 20 minute period, 15 to 20 footnotes is a lot of footnotes. And I suppose if they have something to do with the gospel, maybe they're all right. But if we're looking for an outline or for a bunch of footnotes, if we're trying to prove God or something else or make an academic discourse out of it, I think we're on the wrong track. Because we don't need an outline that stretches over the whole year to bring unity, continuity, because the outline is there. The unity is there. The unity being the gospel itself, if that is the essence of a preacher's sermon. But let's not be only critical of the preacher. If Leo Bustead, in his discussion on the art of listening, has any valid points, maybe one of them is this: that there isn't an uninteresting speaker or subject, but only uninterested listeners. That is to say that the listener has a great deal to do with the success of what's coming across, because he can fill in, he can ask questions, he can probe, and he can make something out of what is presented. And I guess this is particularly true in terms of preaching, whereas it might not always be true in terms of an academic discussion, because preaching and the gospel belong to the church, not only to preachers. It is the preacher who is given a specific duty for the sake of order in the church, but it is really the congregation's job of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And so they are part of the gospel that is being preached. And it is for them to be constantly aware of what is being preached. This means reading the texts themselves, indeed even deciding on how they would preach a sermon on a particular text. I suppose any person dealing with the text, be he preacher or layman, wonders how much he has to do with the message. And I suppose for myself, I'd like to think that I have a lot to do with it. But then I think we have to admit that the message, the gospel, can carry itself. We had a full week at Holden. We've had our fun, our inspiration, our sadness, our joy, and our controversies. And probably anyone here that I've had some dealings with in talking or in controversy this week may well think that I've chosen the scriptural text to fit that occasion that we had. Well, I guess that's right, because the texts that I chose for tonight are the ones listed in our pericopes for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. And since those pericopes are the gospel, and since the gospel always hits the here and the now, the concerns which mean most to man, then the texts certainly do hit every person in the concerns they've had during the week, because these are their main concerns of life, and this is where the gospel meets them. Otherwise, I think we have to decide that it isn't the gospel. But those I have talked with, or that had controversies with, have widely different subject matters that we've either agreed upon, talked about, or disagreed on. Yet, each one may well think the gospel text fits them uniquely, and it does. It fits each one of us uniquely, because it is meant for each one of us in that way. But the gospel can carry itself. It doesn't matter what any one person can add to it. If I am so much a part of the gospel message that has to come through, then I think I'd have to decide that it's not the gospel. Whenever I preach or have a vesper service or matins, I have a funny little thing that says that I have to have a bath or a sauna before I do that. And all that's crazy. I suppose it's all right to be clean, but maybe that isn't the whole reason behind my motivation here. You see, I'm trying to make myself good enough to preach on the gospel text. And I think I have to decide someplace along the line that I can't do that. With a sauna, or a bath, or anything else. But how many times do we think that very way, that we can add something to the gospel text, or that we can make ourselves better by our own deeds, whether it's taking a sauna or acting in protest marches or social involvement or whatever. And these things are all good. But they have nothing to do with the gospel text and the forgiveness of man's sins. This is a totally different area. It is beyond my power to deal with my sins, and I can do nothing to cleanse my body, physically or spiritually, on my own. Preaching is the absolution of sin. The absolution, which is probably a bad word because it is, we're not familiar with it. But the forgiveness of sins and the hope of new life because of that is the basis of the gospel. That is the gospel, and that is preaching. All right. It's also the sacraments. The sacraments of baptism and communion. These, in essence, are based on the forgiveness of sins or the absolution of sins to man. Earlier this summer, Holly was baptized here, and at that time she was freed from sin and given the promise of a new life. And although that didn't radically change her, or she probably wouldn't be up here pestering me, no. It did change her because it gave her the promise and it gave her the assurance that there was a way out. And that way out isn't dependent upon her thinking, at least in our theological terminology and whatever, because she doesn't think that way. And this is why baptism can come to a child, indeed it can come to anyone, in spite, and not only in spite of oneself, but because of oneself and one's sin. There need not be knowledge or understanding or a person qualified because of things he says or does. Absolution of sins in baptism or in communion. In communion, the remembrance of the forgiveness, one of the forgiveness occasions of Christ at the time of the Last Supper, but not only at the time of the Last Supper. The sharing in Christ's body is not only in the supper he gave to his disciples. That was only the mode he was suggesting. The real communion that we're celebrating is the communion that he offered in his very life, giving himself for our sin. That is the communion that he had with man. And that is the communion that we're remembering tonight. The absolution, the forgiveness of sins in communion, in sacraments. The forgiveness of sins through preaching, the forgiveness of sins through the sacraments, and now the forgiveness of sins through life together. Absolution of one's sins to one another, and as Luther suggests, confession publicly. An absolution of sins comes in the way of preaching. But there is also a place for absolution of sins between one another. As one person asks another for it, or as one person sees that another needs it, then it is the right and even the obligation of each Christian to share the absolution of sins, the good news that man's sins are forgiven. And it is for each man, and certainly not only ordained men, to share that absolution with one another. So we have a reading in Ephesians. Like this. Then throw off falsehood, speak the truth to each other, for all of us are the parts of one body. Indeed, if we do not speak the truth with one another, as much as we are able, then how can we ever absolve one another's sin? If we can never admit to one another that we do have sins and we have our problems, and that we must lose ourselves and our pride to one another for a higher thing, and that is the absolution to one another in Christ's name. We like to think of Holland as a redemptive community. This may mean redeeming metal from the old mine buildings and making it into something new, redeeming it into a figure like that on the altar of the dancing servant. It may mean redeeming some old cloth like that of this piece and making it something a part of a worship service toward God. It may mean redeeming some old grapes and making them into wine and making that part of a worship remembrance of the forgiveness of sins in communion as we are doing tonight. The wine we will have at service tonight has been made by Anna Stoltz's husband just before he was killed in a tractor accident, and she has brought that for us to share at communion. The redeeming of old wine, making it new for another and a better use. I guess that's easy for metal, and it's easy with cloth, and it's easy with grapes, at least in comparison to humans, because the metal and the cloth and the grapes are quite honest. How honest are we in knowing the needs of one another so that each one can pass on encouragement and the promise that we have together of the forgiveness of sin. And indeed, if any one of us looks upon another person as having more sins or whatever than we, then we are indeed deceiving ourselves. I don't believe we can look upon the alcoholic, the criminal, the homosexual, any man who has perhaps a problem that is more obvious than we might think our own is. These are not problems, they are symptoms. Alcoholism is not a problem. It's a symptom of the problem that we all share together. It just so happens that some of us are more receptive about hiding our problem. the absolution of sin, the gospel, comes first. And so we have a passage as in Matthew. Your sins are forgiven. And the response is, this is blasphemous talk. Jesus read their thoughts and said, why do you harbor these evil thoughts? Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? But to convince you that the Son of Man has the right on earth to forgive sins, he now addressed the paralytic, stand up, take your bed, and go home. Yes, it is true, he did heal the paralytic. But not until he had provided him with what he really needed. He had solved his problem first, and not the symptom. His first words, and the first words of each of us, whether in preaching, in administering and receiving the sacraments, or in living together, must be, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Amen. We will receive the offering.